If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 18, the 18th Psalm, as we've been working through it the past few weeks. We're going to work through it a little more today, Lord willing. Psalm 18, this is King David wrote this psalm around 1000 B.C., and this was after he had been established in his kingdom and all the people that had tried to prevent that, particularly King Saul, who had tried to kill David on multiple occasions for no reason, simply because Saul was insane and jealous. Nevertheless, the Lord had delivered David time and again, and also from all of his enemies, as the opening section of this psalm tells us. And so David wrote this psalm in praise to God and in thanksgiving, and continuing on with a declaration that he would continue to serve the Lord. As he looks back over God's wonderful deliverances and the battles that he had fought, and this really comes into focus today. We begin at verse 37. David wrote, "I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider this section of Scripture, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom by your Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to truly understand what you have said. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would write your word in our hearts and minds, that we might be transformed by your Spirit working through your word, and that we might go from here, Lord, understanding what we need to do in our generation. So we ask this, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the reasons why I like this section that we're reading is because it is troublesome, okay? You know, we know as Christians we're to love our enemies, we're to do good to those who hate us. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that. And here we have a section of Scripture where David is celebrating in praise to God, stomping his enemies into the dirt, okay? And we go, okay, moving right along. And this is one of those passages where, okay, David maybe was having a bad day or something, but no, that's not the case. And if we look at this passage, we see it fits perfectly well with all of God's Word, and it's not a contradiction of the admonitions in the New Testament for us to treat kindly even those who would be mean to us, and for us to love our enemies. When David here speaks, he's speaking as God's anointed king over God's people. And as you know, the people of Israel in ancient times were hated by the nations surrounding them, and they were greatly despised. And time and again, their enemies, primarily the Amalekites and the Philistines, would come against them. Later, the Syrians came against them. Later, the Babylonians came against them. And one time after another, they had a great affliction. When David was acting, he was not acting, as we would say, as a private person. David did not go out and find people that he just didn't like the way they looked and do harm to them. David was protecting God's people, and as a civil magistrate, he had a duty to do that. At that time, the church and the civil branch of government were joined in Israel. Today, we recognize in the New Testament that though Christ is sovereign even over our civil government, the civil government and the church are two separate entities. And so, you know, we often hear that expressed as separation of church and state, which somehow gets interpreted to mean that the state can interfere in the church as much as it wants to, but Christians can't speak up about it. And that's not what that means. But we recognize that there are two spheres, you might say, of government. We have ecclesiastical or church government, and then we have the civil realm. We also recognize that the civil realm is not autonomous. It is not free to do whatever it wants to and disregard what God has said. Christ has been appointed as the head of the nations, and there is a duty of rulers to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 speaks of that very clearly and admonishes rulers and judges to submit themselves to Christ. But here David is speaking as the head of God's people and as the one that the Lord had appointed. Later, if you notice at the end of this, in verse 50, he says, "Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed." To David and his descendants, literally his seed forevermore. The word anointed is that Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah, which the Greek equivalent that has come into English is Christ. And so this passage is also quoted in the New Testament. In Romans 15, verse 49 is quoted as the words of the Lord Jesus himself speaking by the Spirit through David. So this is a messianic psalm. So what do we find out when we read this? Well, note in verse 37, he says, "I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed." There is an important lesson here, and it is the lesson of total war. David recognized that as God's servant, he had a duty to stop those who were set to kill God's people. Now, in the New Testament, we're told, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, and we want to get this in the proper context, those of us who are not functioning as God's servants of the civil magistrate, we do not take that sort of vengeance in our hands. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, in writing to the saints there, in verse 12, actually, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And he goes on and speaks of the armor that the Christian is to wear. And it's a spiritual armor, but we fight a spiritual battle. And so if you notice this, and right before that, by the way, verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So as individual Christians, we have a spiritual battle to fight. And so as far as the civil magistrate, the literal rendering of verse 12, as I've mentioned before, when Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," he's writing to the church, and the Greek literally is, "For it is not to us to wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not for us to do. He's not saying that no one should withstand evildoers. And as you know, in Romans 13, it says there in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, he's not talking here about murderous dictatorships seeking to slaughter all their citizens that were supposed to, you know, that's the, one of my friends refers to that as the submit to Hitler doctrine or obey Hitler doctrine. It's not saying that. It's not saying that if a civil ruler is attempting to establish a dictatorial or tyrannical government that can't be resisted. But it says civil authorities, sometimes even when they err, because they're going to err, they're not to be resisted or overthrown. And then it says in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." In verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid," for the note, "for he does not bear the sword in vain." And that's not talking about a spiritual sword. That's talking about civil rulers that are armed. "He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Okay? And so, he's God's minister for your good. And as some have pointed out, when civil government ceases to be for your good, and I'm not talking about your inconvenience, you know, some people complain about anything that's in authority over them. But Paul is saying that he's a minister of God for your good when they begin to be positively for evil purposes. As our founding fathers, I believe, acted biblically and correctly, they said, it's time for us to separate from this government. Now, Christians aren't anarchists. And so if you live under a government that doesn't function or becomes tyrannical and murderous, you have a duty not simply to rebel against that authority, but to establish a new government. Because we are to be under authority with and to seek God's blessing in that. That's what our founding fathers did, and that's why we are a separate country from the crown of Great Britain. But we recognize legitimacy in that, at least some of us do, and we say, okay, you can do that if it becomes intolerable or there is such a violation that it is time to establish a different government. But the point is in that is not to talk about the American Revolution, but to talk about the authority of civil rulers. And in the church, we have the sword of the Spirit. I do believe that God's also put into our hands the sword of self-defense. If you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples there, told the apostles, he that doesn't have a sword, sell your garment and get one. And because they were about to come under some pretty heavy persecution, so he put a sword in their hands. We forget that when Peter smacked Malchus in the head and cut his ear off, Jesus healed him up. Jesus told Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. He didn't tell him, throw it away. He didn't say, turn it over to these guys that have come to kill us. He told him, put it up. So Peter retained that sword, you know, and on all the pictures of Peter standing by the fire later when Jesus was on trial out, you know, we never think of Peter as having a sword girded on him, but he very likely did. The Lord didn't disarm his disciples. So we can say the sword of self-defense, that is, the right to self-defense, is given to us by God. That's recognized also in our country. But I don't want to preach a political sermon this morning. But we do have that right from God to defend ourselves and our families. That's in the Scripture, and it's enshrined in our Second Amendment, or I should say it's recognized in the Second Amendment. We have that sword. But the real battle that we fight, as Paul said, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness. The world, the flesh, and the devil. If we look at this passage back in Psalm 18, David said, I have pursued my enemies, overtaken them. I didn't turn back till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. King Saul, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, I believe it is. Excuse me, 15. 1 Samuel 15, if you want to turn there, we can look real quick. In 1 Samuel at the 15th chapter. Samuel the prophet, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now this is the same Saul that later persecutes David. This is also Saul who was king over Israel before David. So after Saul's reign, David was then made king. But at this time, Saul is king. And so Samuel tells him, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Sounds pretty harsh. This is God's sentence against evildoers. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. In all the process of this, Saul takes the city, and then if we read in verse 9, well, I'll just keep reading here. We'll get it in context that way. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So he recognized, all right, you Kenites are not part of this, even though you live among the Amalekites. Go ahead, get out of here. You need to not be here when this happens. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. He only had to ask once when they saw that army. They were like, okay, we're gone. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So he wipes out the people of the Amalekites. He spares their king. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Remember, the command that he had received was, kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, this is definitely a scorched earth policy here. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So when the army of Israel destroyed them, they spared the king, and they looked, they said, wow, that's pretty nice cattle there. Hey, that's a pretty good looking donkey there, so I don't want to kill that. So they spared them and took them for themselves. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, this is the prophet Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and has gone on around, passing by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Saul was going around setting up statues of himself or monuments, letting everybody know what a great king he was. And so Samuel's trying to find him, and he eventually does locate him. And then Samuel went to Saul, verse 13. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, he said, I've been obedient. I did what God said. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, it's questionable whether that was their motive. It seems that they took them for themselves. That's what it says earlier. But you notice how Saul, as a hypocrite, adds a religious element to his disobedience. Oh, I just did it because I really thought that's what the Lord would want. Really, because I kind of, you know, if you're Samuel, I kind of think the Lord wanted you to do what he told you to do. Okay, not what you decided once you saw all the nice looking cattle. So Samuel said to Saul, he cried all night for Saul. There's no ill will in Samuel towards Saul in this. But he is definitely frustrated with Saul's constant rebellion. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Note that. If in your Bible, you have an exclamation mark there. I think it belongs there. He told him to shut up. Okay? He said, you need to hush. You need to be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Then he said to him, speak on. So Saul's listening. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? He's reminding him of all the blessings that God did when he brought him out of obscurity and made him king. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel just cuts through the hypocrisy and says, you saw the good stuff, you just ran to it, you and all the people. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So he's trying to defend himself. But the people took of the plunder. Here's Saul in absolute authority over his army, and then he's saying, oh, I just couldn't stop them. I just didn't have that kind of power over them. So it's those people, they made me do this. They're the ones that caused it. Same old thing of Adam, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat. You know, blaming somebody else. And Eve said, well, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. I was passing the buck. So Saul says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now it is interesting too, because it does show some alienation in Saul's heart that he always refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel, when he's speaking to Samuel, as the Lord your God. He never says the Lord our God or my God. There's something there. There are a couple places where he does, but this isn't one of them. So Samuel said, and this is a very important text, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Do you think God wants your sacrifices when you won't even do what he's asking you to do? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God's not interested in your ceremonies. That's what he's telling him. He wants you to learn to obey his word. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So here we see that God's word is very clear that rebellion is like witchcraft. Now, I don't think anybody in here would knowingly and willingly be involved in witchcraft. But, you know, we would say, oh, no, we want to avoid evil things like that. It puts you, you know, under the authority of Satan, or just it opens doors for all kinds of ugly stuff. Well, are you involved in rebellion against God's word? Because it is the same, of the same nature. Most would say, no, you want to stay away from witchcraft and people that practice these dark arts and stuff because they're pretty messed up. And you know, God says that they'll be punished. But we sometimes tolerate rebellion against God. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know, you young people need to take this to heart, because you can't really say you're obeying God if you're not obeying your parents. You know, you can't say, well, I love God, you know, and then when your mom and dad ask you to do something, or tell you not to do something, you disregard that and get an attitude. So you want to make sure, you know, because you can't have a rebellion. Somebody told me a long time ago when I was about 17, you can't set a stack of hay on fire and tell it just burn right here, but not the other part. You know, if you're going to be rebellious, it's going to eat you up. And sin will do that. You either deal with it or it's going to consume you. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So it does seem there's somewhat of an acknowledgement here, but others have pointed out this is one of those places where someone confesses their sins, and from the context, you just can't tell if they're sincere or not. Generally, if a person repents and acknowledges their sin, they find forgiveness. Let's hope that's what's going on here. But Saul seems to still be trying to justify himself, saying it was the people, I obeyed their voice. But he is acknowledging it, at least. Now, therefore, he says, please pardon my sin and return to me that I may worship the Lord. It seems that he doesn't take very seriously his own rebellion. He's like, all right, just forgive me and let's go have dinner. Okay, let's get this over with. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He says, you've lost the gift that you were given. And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel starts to walk off. Saul grabs him because he didn't want him to embarrass him in front of the people, and he ends up tearing Samuel's garment. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And by the way, Agag is not some nice guy that just happened to live, you know, over in the next city. This guy was a king committed to murdering Israelites, men, women, and children. So Agag came to him cautiously. Agag thought, well, Saul's been nice, maybe Samuel will be nice too. And he said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So Agag's thinking, okay, they're having a dinner, maybe they want to honor me or something. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. It was pretty violent, but you know, it's like, whoa, okay. But he executed him, is what Saul should have done. But Samuel went ahead and finished the job. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, the reason why I spent the time in this whole entire chapter, when God calls you to total war and you don't do it, there are consequences that are severe. We look at the world we live in. And now let's shift, because we're not talking about taking up physical arms and overthrowing governments or killing people, things like that. We're talking about obeying the Lord. Well, what are we to obey? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave a declaration of war. It's called the Great Commission. And it says this is after Jesus' resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, and when he was in Galilee with the disciples. We begin reading chapter 28 at verse 16. We're told, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. This is Matthew 28:16, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And so right after his resurrection, he told them, go up into Galilee. It took a couple days to walk up there. So go up into Galilee. I will meet you there. So he went up there to the mountain. Many believe it may be the same mountain where the Sermon on the Mount was given, or others believe it might have been the Mount of Transfiguration near Mount Hermon. But wherever it was, he went there. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And I pointed out this actually isn't a bad thing in here, because if this was not an inspired text, you know, if I wrote it, I would say, when they saw him, everyone there believed. But Matthew writes truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us, some doubted. Now, sometimes doubt is just because it's too good to be true. You know, like when they saw Jesus after the resurrection, some of them weren't sure what to think. It was not within any paradigms that they had ever had before. This was in a category all itself. So some doubted, but they worshipped. Some worshipped him, some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Note that. Jesus said, you are to go, and you are to make disciples. Literally, students is that word, mathetes. Disciples of all the nations. So what is the Great Commission? Christians are to go out, not to bring the nations under some form of Christianized Sharia law or something like that. We are to go out and bring the nations under the authority of Christ by his word, teach them. Well, let me not get ahead of myself. We are to make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, nations are made up of families and households, and that's why we baptize believers and their children that are born in their homes. They belong to Jesus, and they're part of the visible church. So Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Christ has commissioned us to go out. Now, in Ephesians 6, we're told to take the full armor of God. And one chief weapon is that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, Paul wrote, which is the Word of God. That is the Bible. God's Word is the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4, it says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. That is the Word of God. And it cuts in sunder, divides the spirit from the soul, from the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, you read the Bible, it begins to affect your thinking, and you begin to realize some of the things, you know, if you're like where Saul was justifying himself, you begin to quit doing that. And you go, you know what? I sinned. I don't need to blame my husband, my wife, my children, my circumstances, my culture. I sinned against God. It's like King David, against thee only have I sinned in Psalm 51 when he prayed that. He didn't blame anybody. If you read Psalm 51, he doesn't say, well, you know, and that woman, Bathsheba, she tempted me and I was just minding my own. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm the one that did this. That's why it says in 1 John, the passage we quote a lot at the Lord's Supper, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That Greek word confess there, it's a homologeo, and it means to freely confess. That doesn't mean we go around bragging about our sins, all right? What it means is that we're honest and open about it. We have to declare total war on sin, starting with ourselves. How much sin are you tolerating? How many agags are running around in your heart because you spared it? How many of your lust and your pleasures you spare because, well, it caught your eye, it was pleasurable? We need to be serious about sin. When's a good time to confess sin? Right when it happens. When you're talking about the act? No, I'm talking about the thought. You need to deal with your thoughts. The Bible speaks, you know, that God knows the thoughts of our hearts. And the Word of God shows us what is sin. By the law of God is the knowledge of sin, it says in Romans 3. No quarter must be given. Now, there's an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 48, when Jeremiah is admonishing the people of his generation. This is a few centuries after King David. But in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, at verse chapter 48. At the 10th verse, it says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." Now that first part, the word deceitfully, it's like, well, what does this have to do with it? Well, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, that word that's translated here in our English Bibles, deceitfully, in Hebrew, it's the word ramia, and it means with a slack hand. And I'd actually heard this quoted, and I was trying to find what version had that. I think it was maybe Matthew Henry or someone else. They just quoted the Hebrew word and translated it, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with a slack hand." In other words, they're negligent. As a matter of fact, the margin, both in the Old King James, it's with negligence. You know, how diligent are we in our spiritual life? By the way, you know, if you don't think you're in total war against sin and against the world and all of its values or lack thereof, the world knows that there's a war going on. The world knows that you're the enemy. If you fail to recognize that, by the world I mean the kingdom of men, not the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God made that. He owns it. Men have usurped it. The devil has tried to lay claim to it. It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can go out and enjoy nature. You're not being worldly when you do that, all right? God made it, give him thanks and praise. But when we speak of the world, we mean that system that men have created that excludes God, is inimical, that is, at enmity, against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his people. They're at war. The world knows that you are the enemy. And if you don't know it, pardon me, I'm not trying to insult anyone here, but it's going to sound like it. If you don't know the world is your enemy, you're being stupid. Okay? And you need to wake up and realize, you know, stupid, the word stupor, kind of half asleep, kind of negligent, doing things with a slack hand. The world is at enmity. Satan wants to destroy you personally. He wants to destroy your family. Those of you who have children, he really wants to destroy your children, because if he can destroy the next generation, his work is pretty well done. And beloved, he's been successful, very much so. Now there is a verse in the prophets that I love, and it says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." And there is a body of young people that fear God, love the Lord, and are committed to doing what is right. And by God's grace, I think a lot of those children are in our homes right now. And they will fight the battles of the Lord in their generation as they grow up and enter into the adult world, as we like to call it. But we are in a battle. Parents, it's your job to teach your children, raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As I said to a friend the other day, you know, some parents prepare their children for everything except eternity. You know, our children someday will pass from this life. We want them to know God's love. We want them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at how the Lord Jesus Christ approached his ministry, he declared total war. Where did David learn all about this total war? If you read this psalm, he says clearly, you teach my hands to war. God taught David. David understood that you don't compromise with evil. When David, toward the end of his life, he recognized that, he said, those who fight against the sons of Belial have to be armed with a sword and a spear. He understood that. We as Christians need to recognize that we are at total war against an implacable enemy. And it's not just the world out there, it's the treason of our own sinful hearts. We are absolutely capable of betraying God's trust, and we do so on a daily basis. And if you think you're not a sinner, what did John say about that? The Apostle John, who spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus, he was the one that wrote and said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this was a man that had been an apostle for many decades when he wrote that. He had been with Jesus. He'd seen Jesus teach. He'd seen him perform his miracles. He was an eyewitness at the crucifixion and at the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't say, if you say you have no sin. He said, if we say we have no sin. John knew we have to deal with ourselves. So you need to declare total war on yourself. You need to get serious about these things. And by that I mean, go to God, ask Him to help you. Jesus is the Savior. This is not a self-help program. And if you take what I said here today and think, well, how do I do this? Or, this is too great a battle. I'm not up for it. Just go to Jesus. He knows how to equip you. He knows how to encourage you. He knows how to get you up off the ground, dust you off, rearm you, and send you back into the fight. Go to Him. The best weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit, offensively. The wisest weapon that we can use is prayer. And say, Lord, you're going to have to help me. You're going to have to help me. Remember, cursed is he that does the work of the Lord with a slack hand. And cursed is he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Now, what does that mean? It means you really have to go for your enemy. Your enemy is your own depraved heart. It doesn't mean you stab yourself or something like that. It means you get serious about things. You really go to God and say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be your man or your woman. I want to be the person you want me to be. And I can't do this. I'm too weak. Agag seems to have too much sway in my thinking. I'm too much like Saul, and I want to really be like King David. I actually want to be like his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. I want you, Lord Jesus, to be formed in me. That is your excellency in the area of morals and ethics and in all good things. God's able to do that. We are in a battle. The victory, good, and this is the good news, is already won. When Christ rose from the dead, He destroyed death. He bought us with His blood on the cross. He's going to be victorious. Paul, when he wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 6, he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." God doesn't deal with us according to our success in obeying Him. He deals with you according to the success of Jesus, who died for your sins. And Jesus rose again. He was successful and is successful. So we can go to God at any time. And if we need to confess, we can do that. If we need to ask for help, and we constantly do, we can do that. Because He is with us. Remember the Great Commission, Jesus' declaration of war, as I called it? He said, "And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." He didn't say, "And if you mess up, I won't be anywhere where you can find me." He didn't say that. He said, "I am with you." You will have setbacks. You will have times of sorrow. You will have difficulties. You will fail at times. He said, "I will be with you to the end of the age." Because He said elsewhere in Romans or Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." So let's have grace and go to God and say, "Lord, make us to be your people in truth." And give Him thanks and praise because it's His work. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture in which we see that what total war looks like. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to apply it in the spiritual realm, first to ourselves, Lord, and then as we wrestle against the spiritual darkness, Lord, in our own families and lives, to have the influences of worldly thinking removed, we pray, and subdued under You. And we do pray, Lord, You'd help us, Lord, to be faithful in honoring You in every realm, whether it's the civil realm in government or in our families or in our individual lives. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your precious blood that was shed at Calvary. And we thank You, Father, that You don't deal with us according to our success, but according to the success of Your Son, because You love us and sent Your Son to die for us in our place. So we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your victory that's already been achieved and the victory that You're working out in our lives. And we commit ourselves into Your care. And Father, we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.